Thank you for those readings. Let me give you an insight into the way that we plan these preaching series. The priority is that when we plan them, we break the book up into logical units that we can look at each week, which we think is kind of manageable. And sometimes the passage that's set before us for a particular Sunday perfectly lines up with other things that are happening on that date. Well, today's Father's Day. And last week's passage that Daz preached on adoption, crying out, Abba, Father, the things, the gift of the Spirit, would have been perfect for Father's Day. It's not the passage before us today. It's a little different tone. Some could argue that today's passage might be the exact opposite of Father's Day. It finishes with those words, I wish those who are disturbing you might get themselves castrated. The tone here is some of the Apostle Paul's strongest, most aggressive, intense personal language in any of his writings. And we're going to come back to that a little bit later. But there is a reason why Paul is so passionate and intense in this part of the letter. As we've been looking at Galatians this term, as Daz mentioned earlier, there's this central message summed up in the equation Jesus plus nothing equals everything, or the opposite. Possibly Jesus plus anything equals nothing. And as we read through the letter, we see that Paul is not just arguing the point, he's living the point, he's breathing it. It would have kept him up at night because so much is at stake. Really, the difference between everything and nothing. It's so big and it's such a life and death kind of reality. He finishes this extended section that we're looking at, really circling back to this one big appeal, which you could argue is the central verse of the whole letter, verse 1 of chapter 5, Christ has liberated us to be free. Stand firm then, and don't submit again to a yoke of slavery. Now, although he's made this point a number of different ways through the letter, in this particular passage we see clearly three areas: the importance of gospel-shaped relationships, the importance of a gospel-centered approach to Scripture, and the importance of gospel-driven exclusivity. And we're going to look at each of them in turn. So the first of them, gospel-shaped relationships. See there from verse 12, I beg you, brothers, become like me. I've also become like you. You've not wronged me. You know that previously I preached the gospel to you because of a physical illness. You didn't despise or reject me, though my physical condition was a trial for you. On the contrary, you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. What happened to this sense of being blessed you had? For I testified to you that if possible, you would have torn your eyes out and given them to me. There's this beautiful image, this beautiful picture of a backstory of Paul's relationship with the church in Galatia. The way in which it began seemed to be so warm. He says, become like me, for I've also become like you. The way it began was that Paul arrived at the church, a Jewish man trained in the law, to a community that weren't under Jewish laws, and he became like them, not under Jewish law. Now, ironically, he's appealing for these non-Jewish Christians now to become like Paul, not because of his Jewish law keeping, but because he's let go of that. He's no longer tied to that. But worryingly, it seems clear that the Galatian community are now at risk of becoming enslaved to a Jewish law-keeping brand of Christianity. He wants to cast their minds back to how things began with them. And it began as this relationship of mutual grace and warmth. We don't know the exact details of what went on. But it seemed when Paul came to the area of Galatia, he wasn't originally planning to visit Galatia at that time like he planned to visit other cities. We read in other parts of the New Testament that Paul was quite intentional about where he wanted to go. But for some reason, it seems like because there was an illness, we don't know exactly what the illness was, possibly an eye condition, changed his plans and led him to first spend time with his readers. It's just, as a side, it's a good reminder, isn't it, that planning, intentionality, strategy is important and good, and God often works through our plans, strategies, and intentions. But it's also important to know that we can be flexible because we know that God is in control, and God sometimes gives us opportunities and works despite our plans. And this is what seems to have happened here with Paul. He has this opportunity provided by this illness to spend time with the Galatians. And it's quite likely that he kept his illness to himself initially and instead prioritized proclaiming the good news of Jesus, the gospel. The good news of Jesus, where he talks about the forgiveness of sins, the adoption as God's children into God's family, the freedom and the life that we can have because of Jesus' death and resurrection, the gift of his spirit. Now, whatever his physical illness was, he preached the gospel, but the illness itself would have no doubt become some kind of logistical or practical burden in some way for the Galatians. Whatever that would have looked like, it would have taken up their time and resources. But probably even more than that, it would have presented a bit of a risk to them. Bringing a stranger into their community with an illness could have been brought shame on the house. It could have brought suspicion on the house. At the very least, people with illnesses were often viewed as people who were cursed by God for a particular evil or sin. So they were kind of taking a risk bringing him into the community. But either way, this community didn't treat Paul like this. They didn't despise him. They didn't spit on him. They didn't reject him. They welcomed him as a messenger from God. They seem to have gone to great lengths to help him. And so what Paul is doing is appealing. Can you remember how he began? Can you remember just how when you heard the good news of Jesus, how it just transformed our relationships, he's saying. They were free from this fear of being unclean, this fear of illnesses, even fear of not having physical health, to the point that their love for Paul was so strong, he says, they would have even pulled out their eyes if they could to help him. This is a community so united as brothers and sisters, not terrified by illnesses. And all these, a community so free that they would willingly even give their eyes up to help someone else. It's a beautiful description. But things have changed, haven't they? In verse 15 we see, what has happened to this sense of being blessed you had? Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? It seems clear that these kind of agitators have come into the community after Paul and convinced them that Paul was their enemy because of what he was teaching them. It is interesting, I think, sometimes how easy it is to make and justify someone as our enemy because simply they're speaking the truth. Now, I think most of us would agree, we don't really consciously call people our enemies. Like, if I was to sort of say to you right now, write down all your enemies on a piece of paper, you probably wouldn't have any, right? But there'll be a bunch of people probably consciously or subconsciously from an outsider's perspective, they'll look at the way that you treat them and the way that you think about them, they could say your enemy, they're your enemy because they've spoken the truth to you. So you don't really want to have as much to do with them anymore. You want to isolate yourself from them. Maybe they've hurt you through speaking words of truth. Very easy to put someone in the category of enemy simply for speaking the truth. But one of the marks of a grace-filled, loving Christian community is not that we never say difficult truths, but that when the truth is spoken, is not rejected because it's hard to hear. Well, these agitators have come into this Galatian community and they're obviously zealous, showering this community with a lot of love, showing a heap of charm. And it seems that Paul, as Gary warns them in verse 17, they're enthusiastic about you, but not for any good. They want to isolate you so that you'll be enthusiastic about them. Their motives are to butter them up, isolate them so that this community will serve them. Got a bit of a cult community around. What begins with kind of love bombing, enthusiasm, promise, charm, ends in isolation, control, cult of personality around leaders and leadership. It's always such a warning sign when a community becomes so isolated that the leadership have no accountability, no transparency, There's no way to critique the leadership. The critique is never welcome. It's a warning sign. And for Paul, he wants them to know that his passion and his enthusiasm regarding the Galatians is bigger than just how he feels about them or how they feel about him. His passion continues even when they're not there in person. He's not kind of like a fair weather friend. He's actually, his goal we see in verse 19 is, my children, I am again suffering labor pains for you until Christ is formed in you. The goal is not for them to like him or him to like them. It's for Christ to be formed in you. And I love that little phrase, I am again suffering labor pains for you. It's kind of striking. When we read over it, we don't sort of see it's. This is not how it's supposed to be. I don't know anyone, like it's Father's Day today, but, you know, for the mums, I'm not sure if you've ever said to your children, I'm again suffering labor pains for you. Labor pains is something you do once, right? Before a child is born, you don't say, I'm again suffering labor pains for you. If that ever happens, you think something is wrong. Development is not actually taking place the way it's supposed to. And Paul's going, it's like there's been this stunted development in the Galatians, in their growth. I'm again suffering labor pains for you. He really can't, it's like he can't fathom how they could have moved this way. You see there in verse 20, I'd like to be with you right now and change my tone of voice because I don't know what to do about you. He's perplexed. This is not how it's meant to be. Well, then he moves from this passionate, personal, kind of pastoral appeal, where we see this kind of gospel-shaped relationships, to an appeal to the scriptures, to a gospel-centered approach to scripture. I think that these Galatians had no doubt become convinced by the agitators that have come in that Paul, in his disregard for circumcision, as we see in this passage and throughout the letter, and his focus on freedom in Christ and not the law, they'd become convinced that Paul wasn't taking the scriptures seriously. And they would have no doubt pointed the Galatians to a range of verses from the Old Testament. Read in isolation, would have instilled a great deal of fear amongst them if they didn't obey them. Because after all, the whole Bible is God's word, right? And so you can imagine the agitators saying, yes, Jesus is important, but you see, it's written in the Bible, you have to keep this law, this law, this law, and this law. And so Paul challenges them, and he says in verse 21, tell me, those of you who want to be under the law, don't you hear the law? He's saying, okay, you want to get serious about the law? Let's get serious. Do you actually listen and hear what the law is teaching? So he turns to the events of Abraham's life, which would have been a common point of agreement between his readers, the agitators himself. They all agreed Abraham's a big deal in the Old Testament. He features in, particularly in the first five books, the Pentateuch. They're known, often known as the law. So when Paul's referring to listen to the law, he's kind of not just referring to the laws, but that whole section of the Old Testament. He's saying, are you actually listening to what's going on? He teaches the Galatians, if you trace things back to Abraham and the promises that God gave to Abraham of blessing to be a great nation, to be a blessing to all the other nations, and that the promises would come through Abraham's offspring, his seed. If you just focus just on the promises that God made to Abraham and you don't consider how it played out in the history of God's people, you can actually miss how easy it is for God's people who originate with the promise to move into a kind of slavery, a people based on human effort. So he talks about Hagar and Sarah, two different pathways from Abraham to produce offspring, two different responses to the promises of God. And Abraham and Sarah, they turn to Hagar the slave to have Abraham's first children, first offspring. Now, why is that? Well, Abraham and Sarah, they heard the promises of God, these great promises. They're excited by the promises. But then they really want these promises to come about. But they know Sarah's past childbearing age. So Sarah's going, okay, well, let's take this into our own hands. Let's get Abraham and Hagar together. They can have a child and then we'll have a child and the promise will be brought around. But it wasn't until Sarah miraculously fell pregnant well past childbearing age, having the child Isaac, that it becomes clear that God is committed to his promises and brings them about through his miraculous provision, not through relying on normal human effort. So this whole section here, Paul inserts this argument to show his readers that despite that they think they're being more biblically faithful by keeping certain laws of the Old Testament, they're actually missing the point. They're actually in danger of following the path of Abraham and Hagar, where in order to receive God's promises, they must somehow contribute or be locked into this kind of human effort, the lie that we often hear, God helps those who help themselves. It's a lie. There's a lot more that can be said about this particular section, like the Jerusalem from above and all that kind of stuff. Come and chat to me afterwards if you'd like to unpack all those little details. But what we see here is that Paul has moved from his personal pastoral plea to this appeal from the Bible itself. And it's interesting, the point that Paul is making, he's not telling the Galatians that they haven't actually read their Bibles or their Old Testaments. That's not the tone. It's quite possible in the correspondence that the Galatians had with Paul, they would have accused Paul of ignoring certain verses, not taking seriously certain parts of the Bible. The tone is saying that we read the Scriptures through a gospel-shaped lens, through the story of God's promises in the Scriptures. That's the lens that we read Scripture. There's a very famous verse in the New Testament in another one of Paul's writings, which is often used to talk about the authority of Scripture, 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Now again, it's ironic often because this verse is often quoted itself out of context to suggest that every part of the Bible is to be read straight off the page, and if it's a rule, it's a rule to follow. If it's a command, it's a command to follow for Christians down all ages. But the verse immediately that precedes it tells us why Paul thinks it's for us to be committed to the Scriptures and why the Scriptures are God's word. Verse 14, as for you, continue in what you've learned and firmly believed. You know those who taught you, and you know that from childhood you have known the sacred Scriptures, which are able to give you wisdom for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. When we read the Bible, we will be taught, rebuked, corrected, trained in righteousness. But we read them, Paul says, because they give us wisdom for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Jesus said a similar thing to the Pharisees and the religious leaders in John's Gospel. He says, you earnestly study the Scriptures because you think by studying them you'll be saved. You do not realize that the Scriptures are about me. So this is what Paul is doing in this section of Galatians. He's showing the Galatians, you want to talk about the law? Let's talk about the law. You want to talk about the Bible? Let's talk about the Bible. Whatever else they've been taught with regards to circumcision and other laws, it is imperative that they understand that the Scriptures are written to teach us as God's people what it means to have salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Well, the final section of today's passage, Paul brings it all together and he drills down to what's at stake, gospel-driven exclusivity. And he begins with possibly the key verse of the whole letter, 5 verse 1, Christ has liberated us to be free. Another way of putting it, Christ rescued us to actually be rescued. Christ released us to be released. Now, do you believe that? Do you believe that Christ freed you to be free? It's hard to sit with that often, isn't it? We're currently doing the Discover course on Wednesday nights, where we're walking through what it means to be a Christian. And this week, we're really going to ask people whether they would like to become a Christian. So please pray for that. In my experience, often one of the barriers, humanly speaking, for people becoming Christians, whether they believe what they've read or not, whether they have more questions or not, is consciously or subconsciously, they believe that becoming a Christian is not freedom. Becoming a Christian is a kind of slavery. Now, we are going to be thinking about what freedom means over the next couple of weeks. Next week, we'll be looking at the fruit of the Spirit against the works of the flesh. But just right now, do you believe that this is what Jesus gives you? Freedom. Freedom. Whatever else you think about Christianity, when it comes to Jesus, the very first thing you need to know above everything else is he's your rescuer, your savior. And so Paul issues a bunch of warnings and appeals to show them what's at stake. And the first call that Paul makes is that if they do decide to get taken in and get circumcised, Christ is of no benefit to them. That's a big call, isn't it? He says, stand firm then, don't submit again to a yoke of slavery. Take note, I, Paul, tell you that if you get yourselves circumcised, Christ will be of no benefit to you at all. Again, I testify to every man who gets himself circumcised, he's obligated to keep the entire law. You who are trying to be justified by the law are alienated from Christ. You have fallen from grace. Now, this sounds pretty severe. Those people have already been circumcised. Have they lost Christ? What is it? We know from Acts chapter 16, which was after these events, that Paul does get Timothy circumcised. So Paul can't be saying, okay, if you get anybody circumcised, then that's it, you're out. There's a context here. Paul's concern is that the Galatians, by getting circumcised, have shown their dependence on something other than Christ. Here's an example that may or may not be helpful, but it might raise more questions than it is. So here we have this sign up here, right? Jesus plus nothing. Now, is Ollie here? Oh, he's done two services in a day. Well done. Back from overseas, making up for lost time. Right. Now, Ollie very kindly made us this little piece of wood up there to hold the sign. But you might have noticed that those little holes there were first put in there to suspend a beautiful, large wooden cross, right? Which we put up at different times between sermon series at Easter and Christmas, stuff like that. Which is wonderful, right? It reminds us the centrality of our faith. But here's the thing, and I think it's really good that it's not up there the whole time. The reason for that is there's been many times in many churches where people say, we can't have church without a cross. It's not real church. I can't worship God without a cross. And if that is the situation that we're in, if we were to read Paul's words here, if you put up a cross, Christ will be of no benefit to you at all. Of course you can put up a cross. But if you need to put up a cross, if you are relying on the cross, as in not the message of the cross, but the image of the cross, if you're relying on the image of the cross, you need it. So you can't go to a church without a cross. Christ will be of no benefit to you at all. So he gets Timothy circumcised, even though he said, if you get yourself circumcised, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Why does he get Timothy circumcised in Acts chapter 16? We're not going to go there. It's because circumcision or uncircumcision means nothing in terms of salvation, but it's a great way for Timothy to be able to reach his Jewish side of his family. He has an opportunity to actually not be barred from coming in. He gets himself circumcised, so, okay, look, you can get the conversations. It's because of faith, trusting in Jesus, working itself out through love. That's why he does it, not because of any insecurities about his own salvation or his own worship or anything like that. In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision accomplishes anything. What matters is faith working through love. Now, the problem of this kind of teaching is really subtle, and it will transform a culture in a very powerful way. We see there in verse 9, a little yeast leavens the whole lump of dough. Now, the thing about yeast is, when I think of yeast, I think of the little sachets at Coles, that are the dry yeast sachets that you keep in your pantry and you pull off and you... Now, there's a sense in which yeast is something very small that changes the whole, it kind of transforms the whole culture. But in the ancient world, there's much more to the imagery than that. It wasn't just something you picked off the shelves. Yeast, a bit like how you make sourdough today, you'd actually take a section from a previous batch, a small little bit, and that would form the yeast, and that would actually go and permeate through the new batch and rise and build that new culture. Now, the imagery here is so stark. These agitators have come into this community, grabbed a little bit of the Old Testament, a bit of this stuff here. They've plonked it into this community of grace, these laws of circumcision, all these bits and pieces, human effort, and it's transforming the culture rapidly. This is what they're doing. And so we get to those words there at the end. I wish those who are disturbing you, the agitators, might also get themselves castrated. A little bit later, we'll look at it next week, Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit being love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faith, gentleness, self-control. Now, what is going on here when Paul says, I wish those who are disturbing you might get themselves castrated? Does he just kind of get a leave pass from the fruit of the Spirit? It's kind of like, that doesn't really sound like someone is exhibiting the fruits of the Spirit, right? Is it because he's an apostle, he just kind of can, you know, just lose it a bit and kind of go, yeah, yeah. If I said that to about anyone, I'd lose my job. If I got over here and said, you know, I wish, you know, the principal of this person, I wish they'd get castrated. I think I'd just, there'd be someone having a conversation with me, I think. So what's the deal with Paul? Does he kind of just get to do it because he can just, you know, be a bit loose with his speech because he's an apostle? He's obviously really concerned, isn't he, about the agitators who are coming into this Galatian community. But surely it's a bit of an overreaction to wish physical harm on them. If you think about all the things that we would get passionate about if they were to come into our community, the kind of things that you say, this is a really, really big deal. Luke, you've got to do something about this. Leadership, you've got to do something about this. This is really not good, and you'll be worried. What kind of things would be on your mind? Like, if, for me, it would be anything criminal. So if anyone was coming with any violence, anyone with prone to abuse or corruption or any of these kind of things which would actually just kind of so clearly be something that would be criminal, they come to mind, and don't get me wrong, they should come to mind. Too long, the church has often just swept certain behaviours under the carpet. All kinds of evil behaviour have caused great damage, but it's interesting, Paul's strongest words that are reserved in any of his letters for people coming into a community are these influencers who are coming in to rob the church of their freedom. The point Paul is making is that it's so subtle, but it has to be called out. It's the leaven, the yeast. But I don't take it that Paul is actually wishing violence on these agitators. There's a context again that we can miss. We're not as familiar as with our Old Testament, most of us, as Paul. And I'll get you to look at this in your own time. But if you look at Deuteronomy 23, verse 1, very clear that no man who has been castrated can enter the Lord's assembly. Paul's point is not so much, I wish they were in pain, I wish they'd suffer. So much more that it's, I wish that those people who are so obsessed with circumcision and the law would go the whole way, get themselves castrated, because then under their own law, they'd be forbidden from having anything to do with God's people in Galatia ever again. That this leaven wouldn't be able to take hold. His words are so strong because what is at stake if they go down this path? It's interesting when Paul talks about his preaching, that Paul is clearly being persecuted by these agitators, it seems, because he's rejecting circumcision as the marker of God's people. And when circumcision becomes, or any kind of law or anything like that becomes a crime, what is at stake? We see there, in that case, the offence of the cross has been abolished. What does he mean by the offence of the cross has been abolished? And isn't that a kind of a good thing? Well, it's quite offensive, I think, to suggest to someone that they can't do something themselves, isn't it? Now, some of you know, I'm part of a fitness class for the last year or so. And we are in a group fitness class in Barara, and we have a fitness instructor, and some people in this room will know some of these exercises. I'm supposed to do these things called straight leg deadlifts. Does anyone know what they are? Josh, straight away. Oh, yeah, good. Yeah, okay. No one else wants to put it. Now, straight leg deadlifts, right? We do them. There's ordinary deadlift. I think straight leg, you kind of keep your legs straight. And you know, something like that. Anyway, every time we're meant to do them, right? We're all doing them. We're all lined up. Everyone's got... straight leg deadlift, and then the trainer comes over to me and says, "Luke, don't you do it? No, you can't do them. You're not flexible enough. You can't do them. You just do normal ones, Luke." And every time they do that, I'm just like, "I'm the only one." And it's like, it's been a year. I still can't do them. I take this kind of like, there's a little bit of offence, right? And that's only a small thing because it's being told I can't do something myself. I can't do it myself. The offence of the cross is we can't do anything ourselves for God. Anything. And if one tiny little requirement creeps in, it robs the cross of the offence. It's the offence of the cross, the fact that it is a rescue mission that gives us our freedom. Once it becomes a partnership of grace and works, it is no longer a rescue mission. It's a mentoring mission or apprenticeship mission or something like that. It's not a rescue mission. Christ came to rescue us, not partner with us in our salvation. Do you know the offense of the cross? It's this: God helps those who cannot help themselves. God helps those who cannot help themselves. We're going to take a moment now just to, we've covered a lot of ground. You might have a question that you'd like to ask me afterwards. You might have something you'd like to talk with somebody about. We're going to do that thing where I'd love to